If you have a Bible or a smartphone, you can turn to the Gospel of John in the New Testament. So there's two testaments. There's the Old Testament, which takes up the majority of the Bible, and then there's the New Testament, which starts with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those four books are called the four Gospels because they give a they each basically give a biography of the life of Christ. With the point or the purpose to be to help us understand who Christ is. And John's gospel is very specific. He has written his gospel to help us believe. He's very evangelistic in that sense in writing this gospel. How many of you have ever read the book of John before, the gospel of John? Okay, that's a good number. Good. When I was considering the claims of Christianity, I was 19 years old. And I was working with some, you know, Jesus freaks, and I didn't have a religious background, and so I was talking to them, and then my parents actually became followers of Christ, which blew me away. And so I began talking to them, and I started to think maybe I should start reading the Bible and see what this is all about. And I found a book called Peace with God by Billy Graham. And I kind of flipped pages. I really didn't read much back then, and there weren't many pictures, so I didn't spend a lot of time in it. But I did catch one thing from Billy Graham's book, and that is he made the comment that if you are unfamiliar with the Bible or you've been away from it for a while, he recommends starting your walk with Christ or your relationship with Christ by reading the Gospel of John, which I mostly agree with. You know, who am I to disagree with the great Billy Graham, you know, who's preached the gospel to more people in the history of the universe than anyone else? However, what we're going to find as we go through this book is John's writing at two levels the whole time. He's writing at a very basic level, but he's also writing at a more subtle, more nuanced level. And so it makes it a very interesting book to read. And I stayed up till like 2 or 3 in the morning one night when I was 19 reading the Gospel of John. I read half or three quarters of it in one night because it was all new to me. I didn't know who Jesus was. I didn't know, you know, what these people were talking about who went to church, what the difference between born-agains and non-born-agains were. I don't know if you're familiar with those terms. I've shared this story before, but I was trying to become a musician at that time in my life, and I was studying music privately, and I remember my music teacher, he used to go to church, but he made fun of born-again Christians. And I remember asking him, because that's when I was becoming curious about Christianity, I said, well, what's the difference between you and the born-agains? And he said, well, I was born right the first time. And I said, I like that. I'm going to use that on those born-agains, you know. But then God grabbed a hold of my heart through reading the Gospel of John. And so it was the next night, after I stayed up reading half of John, it was the next night that I officially, like, dedicated my life to the Lord and said, Lord, if I believe you're real, help me to believe this, help me to understand this, please come into my life and forgive me. And he did, and that was well over 3 years ago. So John chapter 1, we're going to do just the first 18 verses of John 1, and let me just read through it. I just want you to take this in because John is awesome. John 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is not John the gospel writer. This is John the Baptist, if you've heard that name before. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Some people have referred to these first 18 verses as like the foyer or foyer, however you pronounce it, whatever side of the Mississippi you were born on, of the Gospel of John. It's like, just for anybody who doesn't know, that entrance right there where people are entering right now is considered the foyer of the church, the entrance to the Gospel of John. What you have in these 18 verses is pretty much every theme that John is going to touch on for the rest of the Gospel. So it's almost the whole Gospel of John in miniature form. And so he begins with this. Let's start in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word." The word here is logos in Greek. Logos, in ancient Greek times, in John's day, first century AD, or CE, depending on your preference, in John's time, in the Middle East, by now, Greek thought had penetrated the Roman Empire, and the word logos would have meant lots of things to lots of people. It would have been a word that really resonated. It would have been a word like MacBook or Microsoft or Google. Sort of Google might be the good analogy to it. Google is everything, isn't it? How many people do not use Google on a daily basis? So the logos was considered in ancient Greek philosophy to be this organizing principle of the universe, almost like God in Greek thought. So is John appealing to ancient Greek thought to make his point? Maybe. But you have to keep in mind, and this is very typical, you have to have your Jewish lenses on when you read the New Testament, because Christianity comes out of Judaism. The New Testament comes out of the Old Testament. So typically, the more your Jewish glasses, the more you're using Jewish lenses to look at the New Testament, probably the more accurate you're going to be. And what you find is an interesting parallel between the first book in the entire Bible, Genesis, and John's Gospel, because John begins with the phrase, "In the beginning." And how does Genesis begin? In the beginning. And if you go back and you read Genesis 1 and 2, and you just highlight every time it says, "God said, God said, God said, God said," you realize that the writer of Genesis is making a point that God, by the power of his word, is creating what theologians call ex nihilo, out of nothing. But it's all by the power of God's word. God isn't, you know, using his hands. God isn't forming things. God isn't going to Home Depot to construct the universe. God is speaking forth. And from Genesis on, you see the power of God's word to do things. And then when God raises up prophets to speak to his people Israel in the Old Testament, it will say, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah." So this idea of the word of God is pervasive in the Old Testament, and that's probably what John has in mind as he's thinking about Jesus. What he's saying, or what we're going to see in verse 14, is this word that that John is talking about is actually Jesus before he becomes a man. Let me read one verse or one passage that's sort of parallel to this. Because what you see in John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him." Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, the first couple of verses. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world. He is the exact radiance of God's nature, and he upholds or carries the universe by the word of his power. What you see the writer to Hebrews doing is showing a contrast. God spoke through prophets in the Old Testament, but the ultimate and final revelation of God is through his Son, because the Son of God is the perfect, the Greek word is charakter, where we get the word character from. He's the perfect seal or vision of God's nature. Okay, back to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a little bit problematic, isn't it? The first phrase where it says the Word was with God, the Word, whatever it or he is being distinguished from God in some sense. But then the writer, John, quickly says the Word was God. So now the Word is being identified with God. How's that possible? I think what we're seeing pretty clearly is a hint at the Trinity. In Christian theology, we believe that God is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you see this distinction, but not separation, in John 1:1. The Word is not the Father. Those are not those two personages of the Trinity. Jesus and the Father are not to be identified. They're not the same person. They're two separate persons or distinct persons, but part of one Godhead. Still with me? I know it's Sunday, but just do a little bit of work and then we can go to lunch. It's perfect, you guys. It's perfect. Okay, so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He hasn't said who the Word is, but we read ahead. We saw that in verse 14, the Word becomes flesh, and we see that that turns out to be Jesus. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Again, a reference to the beginning. What beginning? I think what John's getting at is the ultimate beginning, and you can see why. This doesn't mean just the beginning of Jesus' life in the manger or something. This is the beginning, because in verse 3, he says, all things were made through him. That means he has to be before all things, which is a long time ago. And without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, I want to pause here. How many of you, I just don't know if this is relevant. How many of you have seen someone from the Jehovah's Witnesses in the last year? Last 2 years, then. How about last 2 years? Okay, that's a decent number. They're still out there. Okay, so the Jehovah's Witnesses are what's called a Christian cult. They don't believe Jesus is God, and they don't believe other key things that historic Orthodox Christianity believes. In not believing Jesus as God, they created their own Bible translation in the 60s called the New World Translation. And in their translation, they translate verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Very problematic and also very wrong. And so they'll tell you that sort of thing if they come knock on your door. And I think it's very important for us to understand Jesus is God. But I think a much simpler way to approach that in this context is to look at verse 3. How does verse 3 teach us that Jesus is Creator God? Look, everybody who's got any stake in this conversation will agree that if Jesus is the creator of the universe, he's God. Nobody else has any part in creating the universe but God. So if we can show that Jesus created the universe, it means he's God. How does verse 3 show us that? Look at verse 3. All things were made, how? Through him. And to be even more emphatic, John says it this way. Without him was not anything made that was made. That's an emphatic statement. The first statement was enough. All things were made through Jesus. If all things were made through Jesus, he couldn't be created himself, right? He must be the maker, the creator. But John wants to drive the point home, and he says, without him, nothing was made that was made. That's pretty emphatic. That's pretty emphatic. So there's two categories. There's two classes of beings in the universe. The first class is those things that were created. All of us, all these pews, these instruments, these lights, everything we see around us, these are all created things. That's a big category of things in the universe. The other category is things that weren't created. And what things go in that category? God, period. And Jesus goes in that category. John is making a very huge point about Jesus' divinity, about his being God. Okay, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So he says that in Jesus himself is life. As I was preparing for this series, I thought, what title do we give this series? There are several key themes in the Gospel of John, like belief. We're going to see believe comes up over and over and over again. And yet I find there's key verses where John speaks about life. At one point in John 10, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and life abundantly. There's something about that word throughout this gospel. And so that's why we're naming this series Finding Life. And we'll, as we go along, we'll unpack what we mean by that. But in Jesus is life. Now, John's beginning to set up a contrast between the light and life of God and the darkness and death of this world. And you see it in verse 5, begins to emerge. In verse 5, he says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So he says the light shines in the darkness, meaning when Jesus comes to earth, and he comes as a little baby in a manger, and he grows up, and then he begins his ministry at around age 30. He spends about 3 years, 3.5 years, preaching, teaching, healing. And then he's crucified, and he's buried, and he raises from the dead, and he ascends back to the Father. That coming into the world of the Son of God brings light. In Scripture, light typically refers to, as a symbol, it refers to revelation or unveiling. And so Jesus brings light to our situation, spiritual revelation or unveiling. And what we're going to quickly see as we go through John is the world has plunged itself into darkness, which typically refers to lack of revelation, lack of understanding or relationship with God, and moral darkness is associated with that by definition. That's why when Paul the apostle writing the book of Romans gets to Romans 3, he says there's none righteous, no, not one. And John is making his way towards that point also. We are not born right the first time. My guitar teacher was way wrong. Smart guy, but way wrong on that point. So John, in verse 5, begins to set up this contrast that the light of God is coming into a dark world that has rejected him. Verses 6 through 8 is almost like a little parenthesis talking about John the Baptist, who was Jesus' forerunner. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness to the light, Jesus, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. We'll come back to John the Baptist over the next few weeks. Verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Stop right there. You see the contrast. The light is coming into the world, and the world doesn't know him. The world has rejected him. And then he's very specific about Jesus came to his own, and it says his own, doesn't say people in the original Greek. It says his own did not receive him. Who are his own? By context, we come to see that his own are the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. And you see this very, very clearly when you read all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. His own are his own people. Luke makes it very clear at the end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. Jerusalem was to be the center of God's light, his revelation to the world. And yet, through the centuries, Israel repeatedly failed in their mission to be a city set on a hill, a light to their to the world around them. And Jerusalem is a city set on a hill. They always put significant cities on hills in those days to be able to see the enemy coming from a long distance. Jerusalem was to be a light to the nations. The nations were to be drawn to the God of Israel because of how different the Israelites lived and because of how close God dwelled among them. I sometimes think of Union Church as a city set on a hill, at least a church set on a hill. We are on a hill overlooking the entire city of Mexico City. And we're a wealthy church. We're in the richest neighborhood in this city. We have growing resources. A few years ago, we didn't. We were a church in a rich neighborhood with zero money, zero going on, and a building falling apart, and not many people coming. And God has worked these last few years, and our resources are growing, our numbers are growing, the skill and the talents and the gifts among our congregation are growing. And I want you, if you're a follower of Christ and this is your church, I want you to be thinking, how does God make Union Church a city set on a hill? There are so many needs in Mexico City. How do we address those needs? How do we take part in the life of our city? Rather than working our jobs, and I know we're busy, we're all busy, but you see, what will happen one day is we will be busy our whole lives, and when it comes time to die, we will have huge regrets because we never really did anything with Christ, with his gospel. We never saw ourselves as a community of people, a platoon of followers of Christ who could do something in our city. If you're here, if you're a Christian, follower of Christ, the born-again kind, going to heaven kind, and you're here in Mexico City, that's your mission. I know you might be here with GM or Ford or the embassy or whatever business, but God has brought you here on a mission to be his ambassador to this city. So embrace it. Let's see what we can do together in our city to make a difference. Israel was supposed to be that city and they failed. Jerusalem was supposed to be the center of the universe, center of God's universe. And Israel repeatedly fell into idol worship and immorality. And so when Jesus comes, God's ultimate revelation of himself, while many people became followers, many Jews became followers of Christ, many rejected him. And most importantly, the religious leadership, the top echelon, rejected Christ. And so at the end of his ministry, he's looking at Jerusalem and he weeps for it. He says, how many, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets who are sent to you, how many times I would have scooped you up in my arms, but you would not. So what John is hinting at, now keep in mind, Jesus died around 30 AD or CE. I can never get used to that change. John is writing probably around AD 85 or 90 or 95. So Christianity has been around for a few decades. The Christian message of Christ has gone throughout the Roman Empire, into Africa, into the Middle East. And so the church that started out Jewish, keep this in mind, because Jesus came to his people first. The Jews were first in privilege and first in responsibility. So Jesus comes to the Jews first. When the nation, as a nation, characterized mostly by the leaders, rejects him, then the gospel is to go to the four corners of the world. And it does. The New Testament believers were rabid in sharing the good news of Christ. And they went all over the Roman Empire. Paul the Apostle put like 13,000 miles into it. And he didn't have a car or a cell phone or a private jet or anything. And they went to Africa and they went to the Middle East. By the second and third centuries, countries like Iran and Iraq were Christian nations, the gospel had gone so quickly to the world around Jerusalem. And so John is now looking, but the church quickly became Gentile, meaning non-Jewish, over the first couple decades of its existence. And so that's what John means in verse 11 when he says, Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Meaning, by and large, the Jewish nation did not receive Jesus. Go back to verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. I have a question about this. What does John mean, Jesus was the true light who enlightens everyone? What does he mean by that? Let me just touch on this quickly. There is a concept in the Bible taught most explicitly in Romans chapter 1 and Psalm 19. Romans chapter 1 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, humans, by which they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Hold that thought for a second. Now, Psalm 19 in the Old Testament begins by saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and nature shows his handiwork." What the psalmist and Paul in the New Testament and Romans are saying is, God reveals himself by his work. You kind of know this if you are a fan of somebody's work. You know, if you have your favorite band and they put out a new song and you hear it on the radio, immediately you know that's your band. They put their fingerprint on it. You know their work. You're like, oh man, I totally know that's Backstreet Boys. I'm just kidding. I totally would recognize that guitar playing or that voice in a hurricane. What the psalmist is saying is God has created a universe that speaks of him. It points to him. Paul takes that understanding and he adds one other element to it. He says that people who aren't followers of Christ are actually not neutral to God's revelation. We are born anti-God. We're born into darkness. I know it may not seem like it. I know we teach little kids in Sunday school and they seem so cute and everything, but if you've ever been a parent, you know they're little sinners. They are. And Paul says that we're suppressing humanity in their natural condition holds down the truth in unrighteousness. Almost like standing over a spring of fresh water with like a sewer lid and holding it down. That's the posture of humanity. Humanity is not neutral towards God in their heart of hearts. And so that's what John is referring to when he says that Jesus, when he comes into the world, he is the one who's enlightening every person. Probably, and that concept of the heavens declaring the glory of God is called general revelation in the Bible or in theology. General because it's to everybody, it's a general audience. Everybody on the planet can look at the planet and go, look at stars and go, there's got to be a God. So it's general in its scope of audience, and it's general in its message. It doesn't tell us the gospel. The heavens don't declare that Jesus died on the cross. The heavens declare to us that there's a God. And Romans 1 echoes that by saying that we know it in our heart of hearts that there's a God out there. So when John says Jesus enlightens every man who's coming, every person who comes into the world, I don't think he's making a reference to general revelation. I think he's pointing to the non-exclusive nature of the gospel, because what you're going to see quickly as we get into this gospel, characterized perfectly by John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the Jews, for God so loved the Middle East, for God so loved America, for God so loved Mexico. No, for God so loved the world. And the word world keeps coming up in the Gospel of John. And so God's focus is the world. For God so loved the world that he sent his son to die on the cross for the world. He's already hinting that this is a cosmic thing. This is way bigger than Israel. I think that's the point that he's getting at, but we can talk more about that later. Let's jump down to verse 14. This is kind of the centerpiece of this context, of the foyer, of the prologue of John. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh is maybe the greatest Christian truth because we needed it so bad. There is no other teaching on the planet, no other ism or religion that talks about the God of the universe becoming a human to save us. Typical religion as made up by humans involves us trying to get ourselves as cleaned up and as good as we can so God will accept us. And the gospel of Christ is the exact opposite of that, that we can't get ourselves cleaned up and acceptable to God. We need God to do that in us. So when Jesus, the whole point of God becoming flesh or God becoming a man in the person of Christ is to stand in our place on the cross and to take the punishment that we deserved. That is the gospel. So the incarnation or the becoming man part of the message is the beginning of the good news of Christ. This is the beginning of the rescue mission when it says the Word, Jesus, became flesh. And we've seen his glory, full of grace and truth. I'm not going to have time to talk about grace and truth today. I know it's the application part of the sermon, but I'm totally changing it. John bore witness, verse 15, about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Obviously, he was way before John. John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus. We'll talk about that later. He's Jesus' cousin, actually. We see that from the Gospel of Luke. And he begins his ministry before Christ, but he still says, even though Jesus came after me, he ranks before me. And he's going to say later, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. Verse 16, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Just think about that. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. What is grace? Grace, well, somebody put it this way, and I think it's a kind of usually Christian, catchy little Christian, snappy little Christian sayings bug me, but this one's really good. You take grace, G-R-A-C-E, and it's God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is getting, grace is typically translated or often translated from the Greek as gift. And in Christ, we get grace. We get the gift of forgiveness, of reconciliation with God, and of eternal life. And so he says, we've received grace upon grace. The imagery is that it's just flowing. And you know, and if you're anything like me, you need his grace to flow towards you on a daily basis. And then he sets up a contrast. He says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth," again that phrasing, "came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who was at the Father's side. He has made him known." I want to look at one last thing and we'll finish. Back in verse 12. In verse 11, we looked at how it said that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And then in verse 12, he says, "But to whoever," or all, circle the word all, if you're not using your Samsung Galaxy to follow along, or a pew Bible, circle the word all. "But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And this raises the question, what does it mean? What does this mean, the right to become children of God? Well, look, what John is teaching and what the Bible consistently teaches is we are not born children of God. That's why, again, my guitar teacher, nice guy, smart guy, way wrong on this point. Nobody's born right the first time. We're all born tweaked. And so to become a child of God means to go from what our natural born condition is into a new relationship with God. And that's done by receiving Christ, or as John says in verse 12, by believing in him. And by believing, he doesn't just mean, I believe you exist. I believe Jesus died on the cross. I believe the Christmas story. I believe there was a person named Jesus who lived in the first century. This is not what belief means. Belief means to bet your life on it. It means to bet your life on it. Let me give you one illustration and I'll finish because we're not going the way the notes were, and that's fine. But it's very, very important to understand what believe means, especially in the Gospel of John, because it's going to come up over and over and over again. And it basically means to commit to. And there's a story, and I don't know if this actually happened because it's such a crazy story, and I've researched it online and found it hard to justify it historically. There's lots of witnesses to it that it happened, but it's so fantastical, it's hard to believe even now that it did happen. But here's the story. Back in the mid-1800s, there was this guy named Blondin, or Blondine, however, my French is, I took 2 years in Canada, it's all gone. I'll call him Blondine. No, I'll call him Blondin. I'll call him the blonde guy. So this guy was a tightrope walker, and he strung a rope across Niagara Falls. And he and a crowd gathers, because, you know, everybody likes to see a good tightrope walker going across Niagara Falls, or someone in a barrel going over Niagara Falls, whatever, not fussy. So a crowd gathers, and he walks across Niagara Falls, typical way, and then he walks across pushing a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls. And then he does that successfully, and then he crosses Niagara Falls on this rope again with a bag of sand in the wheelbarrow. And everybody's applauding, and he was admittedly a great tightrope walker. And he comes to the other side, and he says, how many of you believe that I could carry a person in my wheelbarrow across the rope? And people are like, yeah, absolutely. You can totally do it, blonde guy. And he says, okay. He says, young man, do you believe I can do it? And the guy says, yeah. And he says, hop in. That's the difference. Now, that crowd legitimately believed he could do it, right? They legitimately, but it's a big difference between saying, blonde guy, I think you could push me on this rope across Niagara Falls successfully. Big difference between that and going, and I'm going to hop in just to show you how much I believe. It's like me saying, my San Diego Chargers, this could be the year I think they can win Super Bowl. But do you think I'm going to Vegas and putting $1,000 down on them right now? Difference. So what John is saying is to become a follower of Christ means to jump in his wheelbarrow, to trust him for eternal life and for forgiveness. That's the gospel. And here's the thing, last comment. If you have never done that, if you've never made a commitment to Christ, never trusted Jesus with your life, never believed in him, you can do it in a nanosecond. There's no process. There's no meeting with the pastor or priest or anybody. There's no class you take. It's an instantaneous, Lord, become my Savior. And he will. Come into my life and forgive me of my sins, and he will. That is the good news. The word gospel means good news, and that's why it's good news. Because there's no other option. There's no other way to eternity except through Christ and his forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the focus of the gospel. Your life will be our focus for the next few months on Sunday mornings. Lord, we want to honor you as King. We want to recognize the great sacrifice you made in becoming a man and ultimately dying in our place. And I pray for anybody here this morning who has never made that commitment to you, jumped in your wheelbarrow, that today would be that day for them, Lord. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.